We enter the last few chapters of the book of Acts. This has been a long journey, long for you, long for me. We've had some good discussions after. I appreciate that. Good questions. Mr. Grinnell was saying that it would be interesting if we could pantomime or picture some of the different aspects of the book of Acts. It really would be something. But I thank you very much for your patience. But we're nearing the end. We've only got a few chapters to go. So let's recap chapter 23, a little bit of 22. Paul has been accused of defiling the temple, if you remember, during a vow in Jerusalem. He's dragged and arrested and ready to be flogged by Romans, only to be rescued by Romans, by the commander Lysias, over many who's over many centurions, thousands of men, no less. It's because Paul has announced his Roman citizenship. Remember, he's on the rack. He's ready to get flogged, which can lead easily to death. And he says, just picture him, stretch out. This is where Mr. Grinnell and I would agree. If we get a picture of this, it's not to make light of it, but it's really surreal. Can I have a word? Excuse me? Can I have a word? Is it legal to flog a Roman? And this Roman citizenship issue flips the entire story of the book of Acts for the remainder of it on its head. He is taken from event to tumultuous event, all the while under Roman guard. When he is brought before the Sanhedrin, he claims his Pharisee background because he notices, if you remember adroitly, he looks at the crowd. A speaker should always know his crowd. Always know your audience. It's the first rule. I think I know you. And he notices there's Pharisees and Sadducees. So he uses his head, he divides the group, and he talks about the belief in the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in, but the Pharisees do. He's almost torn apart as they are divided. So while the Jewish council is dogging him, he's under arrest all the way to Caesarea, the provincial capital. The Jewish accusers follow him, threatening death, and all the while he has become an increasing, living, breathing thorn in their side, a thorn in their flesh. He is now in front of the Roman governor, Felix, and as we begin to wrap up Acts, Paul is again in chapter 24, on trial. His accusers are pretty much the same with one twist, but this time it is different. It's a different defense slightly and a very, very different judge. So as we find ourselves in Acts 24, it's entitled Acts 24, catchy, huh? It's about Acts 24 and I started, never mind. Acts 24, Paul the pest on trial. So let's begin chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now, after 5 days, and this is critical because there's a day sequencing that Luke wants us to understand. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, notice that the chief priest and the Jewish council has come, but they bring an orator. Many translations have lawyer. This man is not a lawyer. That's a different word. He is a orator trained specifically for this type of issue. It's because Paul is on trial, the word there is rhetoros, where we get the rhetoros, what would be the English word that we get from that? Rhetorical, rhetoric. So this is a speaker paid by the job, and is Roman, his name is Roman. Therefore, is he Roman or is he a Hellenistic Jew? We really don't know. I vote a little bit for the Roman, hired Roman orator to speak before the council because who's the governor? Roman. Who are the attendants? Roman. Who are the accusers? Jews. So the Jews very easily would hire a Roman to do this. Paul is accused of, let's continue on. The elders and Tertullus gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, that's called flattery, great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, Felix. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us, meaning him, Tertullus. A few words from us. Number one, for we have found this man a plague. How many have the word plague in their translation? How many have the word pest? Yeah, and the King James, I think, is in pest in many other translations. This man is a pest, a plague, a creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but your commander, the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence, little embellishment there, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him of. And the Jews that were there also assented, harumph, harumph, maintaining these things were so. There's a lot here. This man is a plague, a ringleader. Interesting, the word pest or ringleader, he was a carbuncle on their backside. What's the Yiddish word for backside? He was a pain in the dukkus. He was a pain. The word there in the Greek is loimos. It means literally pestilence. When it's assigned to an individual, they are the pest or a plague. So it's a pretty severe charge. He then is called the ringleader, the head guy for this sect called the Nazarenes. Rome was very aware of sex. Sects with a T-S. Sex usually caused an uprising in which disturbed the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. The word sect there in the Greek is also interesting. It's heresis, where we get the word heresy. It simply means a choice, but it has other connotations in this context. The New American Standard Commentary on the word Nazarene says this: being called a Nazarene carried connotations of humility and lowliness. They were simple people, as Nazareth was not highly esteemed in Jewish society. This term also connects it to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11:1, where the Hebrew word netzer, or branch, is seen as a foreshadowing of the Messiah's humble origin. You need not turn there, but Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, and netzer, shall grow out of his roots. So there was this messianic connotation with the Nazarenes here. And Paul was accused of being a ringleader of this sect. Sects were bad issues in terms of the Romans. They tried to stamp them out. They were always watching for them. So this Tertullus says, indeed, he's a ringleader. The Jewish leaders agreed. Now, what's interesting here is we're not told of the Jewish leaders that have come up from Jerusalem to Caesarea, how many are Pharisees and so many are Sadducees. The high priest is there, and he would be a Sadducee. But the prosecution is now spoken. So Paul lays out his defense. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. He begins, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. In other words, I have no speaker. I speak for myself. I don't have a mouthpiece. Because you may ascertain, almost literally the same word that is used by Tertullus, you may ascertain that it has been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither accused me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. This is interesting. This timestamp again is given. He basically is saying that it has only been a week plus 5 days. All this happens. It's happened in a very short period of time. I was in the temple to worship, he said. I was there to worship. That's what temples are for. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on this section, reveals Paul's points. And this is his interpretation. I think you'll find it interesting. Stedman says, first, Paul says through Stedman's interpretation, first, I've had no time to incite a riot. It's only been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. And I've been absent from crossing the street for years. Before that, you can see you can't get a riot going in 12 days. Second, I made absolutely no effort to do so. I've never even been seen disputing with anybody, either in the temple or in the synagogues of the city. And third, no proof whatsoever has been offered of any claims made against me. He now sums up Tertullus's fourth point, beginning in verse 14-15. He says he worships the God of his fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, at least some of them, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. That last phrase, have a conscience without offense toward God and man, is important. He uses this word, this way, this sect they so call, worship exactly as they do, and they believe in the law and the prophets. This law and the prophets is a catchphrase in the New Testament that we hear often. It's key. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we need not turn there, Jesus said, read the law and the prophets, because in them you will read of me, the prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus referred to them again as critical in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets or abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. He must be referring to the Pharisees, because the Sadducees rejected the prophets, any of the books of the prophets. So he's really picking on the Pharisees for identification. He says in verse 15, all Jews believe in the hope. They believe this also. And then he goes Pharisee again and saying, the hope of the resurrection. He says, my conscience is clear. I have been consistent. This phrase in chapter 23, verse 1, when Paul said that before the Sanhedrin, when he said, my conscience is clear, what happened? The high priest directed his attendants to do what? To slap Paul in the face. We have no idea why, but he uses the same phrase again in front of the same group of people. I lived in all good conscience before God till today. Then in verse 17, Paul expands to his very last point, worship and belief. Verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. What's the nation? Israel, Jerusalem. In the midst of which Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. In other words, he was in a state of purification inside the temple, and neither was I with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here, these accusers, before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council of Sanhedrin. Unless this is for one statement, I cried out. What does he say? He burns it home again and saying, standing among them, I cried out concerning the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged by you this day. The hope of the resurrection. I was worshiping in the temple with the temple. Where are my accusers? They should be here. Again, the resurrection is the crux, as far as Paul is concerned, of the charges. And the resurrection is interesting because he is not once named what? He is not once in his response named Jesus Christ's name. He uses catchphrases very persuasively and very deftly. He shifts to the focus. He uses terms and phrases they would know. They would know about the concept of the resurrection. They would understand the concept of who the Nazarenes were. They would understand who and what the way were. He calculates these shrewdly. Paul, again, is using his head. Now, read the response. This is what's very interesting. Who's he really looking, who's he speaking to? Who's he trying to convince? Not the Jews, not the attendants. Who is his points directed out of his defense? It's directed to Felix. But when Felix, verse 22, heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, the Roman commander that brought him there, comes down to Caesarea, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. He's basically under house arrest, but very moderately by the Romans. This is interesting. He asks for more information, having more accurate knowledge of the way. That's our first clue that Felix wants to know. Somehow, some way, he wants to know. He goes on. Verse 24, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Presbyterian. No, she was a Catholic. No, of all the things she could be, of all the things that she could believe in, she was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Here we have the first overt mention of Jesus Christ. Let's read it again. After some days, Paul's been waiting. After some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him, one would think privately with Drusilla, concerning the faith in Christ. Now Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, which was common for the day, a bribe. I don't know where he expected Paul to get the money. He expected this money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Very interesting and somewhat strange. It says that Felix wanted to learn more. Why? Why did he want to learn more? Was it because of his wife? His wife indeed was Jewish. And Paul in verse 24 is able to expand on his faith in Christ. Notice the subjects that he touches on. Verse 25, now he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, right standing before God. How do you become right with God? We know what the phrase means. We heard a little of it in the first message. We heard about right standing with God, self-control, interesting subject, and the judgment to come. Why were those subjects important? Notice the word order ending with the judgment, the end times. We aren't told, but the reaction is telling. Go away. Go away. He was afraid. The word afraid there, another Greek word that you'll recognize, emphobos. What word in the compound word emphobos do you recognize? Phobos. A phobia. A fear. He was afraid. He halted. He needed time. Would it be that his wife Drusilla possibly had spoken to him about these very things? Felix, as a governor, had a troubled life. He was a former slave and rose through the ranks. Under Emperor Claudius, he was granted freedom. He allegedly indulged in every form of lust imaginable in the Roman Empire. From the website Reading Acts, which is an interesting commentary, quote, Felix had a reputation for cruelty. He suppressed many of the bandits that had arisen in Judea, but he did so by extreme violence. The very famous historian, the Roman historian Tacitus, wrote, quote, he exercised the powers of a king with the character of a slave. The powers of a king with the character of a slave. He allegedly was also from Cilicia, as Paul was. Drusilla, these folks were a pair. Drusilla was his third wife. Her lineage is difficult to trace, but we think she was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. That's an interesting lineage, who tried to kill the infant Jesus. They also think she was the great-niece to Herod, who killed John the Baptist. And they believe her immediate father, we believe, was the one that put James to death. These were indeed quite a pair. So he may have felt great emotion, Felix did, after what his life had been through, great emotion on hearing Paul. These things resonated with Felix, the words of Paul did. He was afraid about righteousness, self-control, neither of which he had any in him. Or both of them were an issue for him, and therefore the resolute judgment to come. This scared him to death. He answered succinctly, "Go away." And so Paul is left in prison, kind of more like house arrest. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, we have no idea what that meant, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound for two long years. We think that this is Paul's part of his prison ministry, where he may have started to compose the letters to different churches that he had visited that we read about in other parts of the book of Acts. It's hard to say, but 2 years is a long time, even under if it's only house arrest. Now, I was taught that when you go long, no one remembers. When you go short, no one forgets. Let's conclude. What can we glean from these verses? They're very clear. They're indeed very encapsulated. Point one, it is Paul who tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15, a verse that resonates in this congregation over the months by many different speakers. Always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you, an apologia, a defense, a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and with fear. Paul wrote that. He practiced it. Paul has embodied this here in what we've read today. Over and over again, we see Paul doing a ready defense. If you want to time yourself on how long it took Paul to say these things, it's less than 30 seconds. 40 seconds for some of his speeches. He is succinct. Paul embodied that. How do we respond? We're not on trial, hopefully, but just a normal conversation. But when asked a friendly question, again, this is Passover season. We are going to get questions of what we are going to do for what. Or we'll be asked after Passover, how was your Days of Unleavened Bread? No. You'd be more than likely asked, how was your Easter? How you answer, and the tone you answer, and the length of your answer is important. I'm talking about questions that are friendly asked. What do you believe? What are the salient key points of what you believe? And what you believe is important to you may be different from the person sitting next to you. It may be a little different than your spouse or close friends or people you've known all your life. They may be slightly different. Notice how Paul responded. He is consistent. He is focused and he is structured. There is a pattern of explaining over. He changes his defense, but not a lot. He uses key words for the audience that he's in front of so that they will understand him. He doesn't use words that they will not comprehend or have no knowledge of or have no background. He's very careful about the words he uses. And again, it is so short. It's so focused. It's so structured. It's so simple. When he's asked to follow up with Felix and Drusilla further, when a private audience with Felix and Drusilla, he uses different concepts. What are they? Again, very simple. We have no idea. We would love to know what he said about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He tailored them to the audience that he was in front of, this private audience. What do we make of Felix and his reaction? That's interesting. The commentaries have a lot to say about Felix's reaction and speculation as to why he reacted the way he did. Why did he say to wait? Why did he want to wait and hold back? We don't know. But we do know that we are all controlled by events in life that ask us to choose. In fact, these two perspectives, Paul's and Felix's, can give us possibly an answer and hesitation to respond and how they are linked. From Paul's perspective, do we hesitate or are we reluctant to give a reason for our faith? Do you? Why? If you do, why? And only you can answer that, but I ask you that question for something you to ponder and to consider. Why do we would wait and hold back? Again, our events in life control us to force us into a choice. Paul's perspective, we may be hesitant to give our an aspect of our faith. We can do so concisely. I am not talking about a long rambling or handing out booklets, but tell them from your heart what you believe. Attune to the individual from your perspective, your background, your life experiences, the faith that you have lived, the journey you've been on, the words in Scripture that mean something to you. Indeed, they will come from the heart if that's the case. From Felix's perspective, do we hesitate when God prompts us? When God tells us, when we've asked him for what to do, why do we hesitate when prompted by God? From a situational aspect, we know what is required often. It's very simple, very straightforward. Yet we hesitate, and we just don't possibly act appropriately. We wait and put it off. We postpone and delay. And that's sometimes a sign that we don't have the faith we think we do. Why do you halt between two opinions? 1 Kings 8:21. Why do you halt between two opinions? Will you worship Yahweh or will you worship Baal, says Elijah? We possibly hesitate when prompted by reading God's word. We sometimes will ask God, please show me the way. Give me some scriptures, give me a thought, give me an answer to my prayer. Show me, and he does, and we hesitate. Again, as Passover approaches, this is something to think about, to self-examine, and to understand and to appreciate, and to appraise just exactly what we believe, what's important to us, and when called upon, as we possibly may be during the season, as it seems that I am every year, that we respond appropriately. We can also understand, whereas we are neither Paul nor are we Felix, these are written for our example. There's something in these examples for us to learn. Often, number one, we will be given the chance to succinctly and briefly describe what you believe. And number two, we'll be asked and challenged to respond and not wait when God prompts us. Have a wonderful Sabbath.